The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God, we await you. We await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. We await the celebration of his coming in the flesh. We await his Spirit to open our eyes and soften our hearts and unblock our ears that we may hear afresh these words which speak with such clarity and gravity about him and which set before us a noble path of faithfulness and courage in his service. Please would you speak to us. Open our eyes that we may perceive glorious things in your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. So today is the first Sunday of Advent. And as we approach Christmas, therefore, it seemed to Pastor Shaw and I that we might be wise to take a break from our sermon series in the book of Acts and to think a little bit more directly and explicitly about this coming season, and particularly about the testimony of Scripture concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And the passage for today's sermon, Matthew chapter 1, very well-known passage, the sort of passage that preachers despair of finding anything new to say about until they remember that Scripture always has something new and fresh to say, and they discover fresh things in it for themselves and have the privilege, therefore, of sharing it with the congregation. And the two obvious things that leap out here are those two names, aren't they? If you look at the names that are to be ascribed to this coming child, Jesus, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, another name, which means God with us. And as always in Scripture, names are more than just labels. They are descriptions of the character and the calling and vocation of the people to whom they refer. And so Jesus, you know very well, this is the Greek, well, the English form of the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. You're going to call him after that great Old Testament leader of the people of God who led his people from the borders of the promised land across the River Jordan to receive their inheritance. Previously, they'd been slaves in Egypt, and Moses had led them out, you know the story, and through the wilderness wanderings. They get to the brink of the promised land. Who is the one who will give them what the Lord has promised? Jesus. Interestingly, Joshua's name itself is changed. Initially, his name is Hoshea, which means he saves. It's changed in Numbers 13 to Jehoshua, something a little bit like the Lord saves, to make explicit the identity of the covenant God, the Lord, the God of Israel, who will deliver and rescue and redeem and bless his people. And so this speaks of our dependence on him. There are the Israelites, like, good luck conquering the promised land on your own, ladies and gentlemen. Hardwired into Israel's history and our history is a doctrine of what is sometimes called divine monergism. We may return to this in a few minutes' time. It means that God alone, mono, has the power to do the work, ergon, monergism, of saving us. The whole narrative of human history is constructed to teach the people of God that you bring nothing to the table except the sin that needs forgiveness and the weakness which needs empowerment, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It's interesting as well, this name I mentioned, it means something like the Lord saves. The Hebrew name Jehoshua probably doesn't mean the Lord saves. It's the second bit is the noun form of save, so it probably means something like the Lord is salvation. It's very intriguing. It's as though salvation is not something that is done to you from the outside so much as it's something which happens by virtue of being possessed by the one who is salvation. If it was just the Lord saves, that would be true and good. The Lord does something for you extrinsically. But no, the Lord is salvation. So what do you need? You need him then. You don't just need him to do a job on you and then leave you in peace to get on with your life quietly like you were doing before. You need to be taken possession of by the one who is salvation. There's even probably a sacramental connection here. You know, there was one tribe in Israel that didn't receive an inheritance of land from Joshua, the tribe of Levi. And in the book of Joshua, chapter 13, it's explained why. You're not going to receive an inheritance of land. And the reason why is because the sacrifices are your inheritance. And then at the end of the chapter, it says, the reason why is because the Lord is your inheritance. And you think, well, what is it then? Is it the sacrifices are our inheritance, or is it that the Lord is our inheritance? Which is it? And the answer is, yes, it's both. So we receive the Lord as our inheritance by receiving the sacrificial food of the offerings as our inheritance, which is what we need. As we take the Lord into ourselves in these ordinary meals of lamb and ox or bread and wine, that's what we need. We need that salvation which is the Lord, which of course makes sense of the second name. And this is really intriguing. If you just look closely, I've said 1,000 times, I'll be saying it to my grave. Look closely at the scriptures and you discover all kinds of things. The reason why you shall call his name Jesus is because the scripture says you shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, why are we calling him Jesus then? And the answer is because the way the Lord saves is by being God with us, Emmanuel, or the with us God. The God who by his nature is with us. The God who loves to dwell among and within his people. The one who entered our world, the one who shared our experience, the one who knows from the inside all the temptations that you faced this week and succumbed to and loves you anyway. Salvation is to be personally welcomed into intimacy with the God who is with us, Jesus, Emmanuel. And so, having received such remarkable promises, Joseph just shrugs and says, okay, fair enough. Because what could be more straightforward? Actually, quite a lot of things could be more straightforward. Almost everything could be more straightforward than the situation in which Joseph finds himself. And one of the things that struck me afresh reading this narrative this last week is the degree of courage that it would require of Joseph to fulfill the calling he'd been given. Actually, you get a sense, really, this narrative isn't really the narrative of the birth of Jesus. I know it says in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, but the word birth there is not the word for being born. It's the word for Genesis or beginnings or origins. It's the same word used in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. So it doesn't actually speak very much at all about the birth of Jesus. It mentions the birth of Jesus in passing. She gave birth to a son, verse 25. This is all about the attendant circumstances, the backstory, the origins, where this guy comes from, who he is, and therefore what he requires of those who will follow him. And one of the things that you realize is that there's a personal element for Joseph in the strangely immoral yet strangely prudish world of first century Judaism. Joseph would need courage in order to stand up to the scrutiny of those around him. And then historically, this Emmanuel prophecy, oh my word, verse 23, we should take a look at that. And these two strands, the personal and the historical, unfold the character of the courage that is required not just of Joseph. I want to suggest to you that Joseph is held forth here as a model of integrity and understated, calm, resilient, courageous faithfulness that every son of David, daughter of David, would be wise to aspire to. I want to just look at these strands in turn. First, the personal element. The angel calls Joseph personally to do something which, well, praise God, most of us are not going to have to do in exactly this way, but all of us have to do in one way or another, to have courage as he trusts the Lord, courageously to walk by faith in what the living God has said. There will be a social cost to pay for Joseph's discipleship. All I wanted to do was have an ordinary life. All I wanted to do was make chairs and tables, and this lovely young lady comes along, and all I wanted to do was run my carpentry business, and this happens? Are you kidding me? Look with me at verse 18. We'll just walk through this and just unpick some of these details. Verse 18, now the birth, the Genesis, the origins of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, the betrothal here is somewhat halfway between engagement and marriage in modern parlance. It's not quite marriage because the woman would still be living with her father and mother and that family, and it would not be appropriate for them to be intimate with one another. They weren't yet married, but it was legally binding. It involved a pledge of commitment to your future husband, your future wife, which is why the word man is translated husband in verse 19, because it's closer to husband than it is to anything else. And therefore this provokes a significant crisis. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's no good reason why Joseph should have believed that at this time. Imagine him with his friends. So what happened, Joseph? Well, you know, it's Mary. She's, you know. Well, was it you? I said, no, of course it wasn't me. Well, what was it then? Well, she had a dream. And she said something about an angel. It's like, an angel? Really? So, it's okay, Joseph. You don't have to humiliate her. You can just walk away, brother. Yeah, I know. And therefore, verse 19, her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You notice the implication, like divorce is like, that's obviously what's going to happen. There's no other option. The only choice is whether you do it publicly. Do you publicly expose her in a legal context? You'd probably invoke Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 if he finds something disgraceful in her. And of course, what that would do would be to allow Joseph to insist publicly on his innocence and to clear his name. Everyone would know that he's the wronged man, and this woman, think what you like about her. Or secondly, you could formally dissolve the betrothal, but do it quietly and perhaps at least give her the chance of rebuilding her life as a single mother in first century Judea. Yeah, it doesn't sound too promising, does it? But at least you've not made it worse for her, and that's what Joseph decided to do. It's interesting. So you do see this glimpse into his character, don't you? He's clearly a man of principle, a man of godliness who expects, and why wouldn't you, godliness from his betrothed. And so resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of Mary, do not fear to take Mary as your... Sorry, Joseph, son of David. That turns out to be important. You need to get that. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And again, you've got to just think of the emotional landscape that Joseph is inhabiting. It would have been all too easy for him to attribute this dream to the tormented tossings and turnings that would inevitably have followed after having heard of Mary's dream. Why would he have thought of this as being a revelation from the living God? Presumably because he's the kind of guy who's so soaked in the Hebrew scriptures that he's familiar with angelic revelations in the form of a dream. So he's not just going to dismiss it. Unbelievable though it might seem, the Lord is doing something here, and what is required from me is obedience. I get to do what I'm told. And it's this cusp in his life where he could just have walked away and had the most kind of quiet, happy existence as the once wronged, but perhaps in future married to somebody a little bit less turbulent than, well, not that Mary was turbulent, but likely to induce less turbulence in his life than this Mary. But no. Courageous, principled obedience is what you see in this man. And it's costly. Verse 21, she will bear a son. And notice again the detail. Who's going to call him the name Jesus? You will. Just like Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 was told, you shall call him John because he's your son. The father gets to name the child. So here, Joseph is being quietly instructed that you will formally adopt this boy as your own. You will treat him like your son. And everyone shall know that he's yours, but he wasn't yours. We've got a principled, calm, and now we know, obedient man. And those opening words that the angel spoke to him, just to look in a little bit more detail at these, they turn out to be more striking, more significant than perhaps we might have realized. Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Why would he fear? I mean, at one level, this is just what angels say. If you go through the Bible, this is an interesting Sunday afternoon exercise. And, you know, I give you these quite a lot. Do any of you do the Sunday afternoon Bible study homework that I give you? This is an interesting one. Look at all the angelic appearances in the Bible and count how many times it's do not fear is the first thing they say. Why would you say do not fear if you're an angel? The answer is because you're frightening. Like, angels don't actually look like what medieval paintings portray them as, sort of fat children or benign-looking, willowy youths with kind of faint gold haze. And angels are scary, and therefore, do not fear, which is always kind of strange. If you imagine, it's a parent's nightmare, isn't it? You walk in, you've been out on date night or something, the kids have been looking after the house, quote-unquote, and you come in through the door, and all the kids are crowded around the door nervously. Okay, Mum, don't worry. You're like, don't worry about what exactly? I don't know how much saying don't be afraid of a shimmering, terrifying heavenly being actually does to stop you being fearful of it. But anyway, but there's something more specific, because look at the detail of the text. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that's the thing that would have invoked fear in any normal man, in fact Joseph himself. Why would you fear? Maybe you'd fear what Mary might do in the future. Maybe you'd fear the reproach against yourself. I mean, your friends who knew you well would believe that, well, maybe they'd believe by the time Jesus has finished his ministry, you'd have a chance of convincing them that you weren't responsible for this infidelity. But what chance do you have of convincing everybody in the village, everybody in the town, everyone in the region that you were not the man responsible for this woman becoming pregnant? No, you've got no chance at all. And so the reproach from the righteous in the community And then, of course, all the barroom talk. I mean, even if there were people who believed it was somebody else and not you, Joseph, what are they going to be saying about you? It's like, you couldn't keep that lady under control before the wedding day. Before she's married to the old man, she's just going to go out and, one last time. You're inviting the spectacle of being the butt of everybody's contempt. And Joseph, this man of character, was not afraid to do what he's told, even in the face of all that. That's all highlighted, of course, by the other aspect of his address. Just look again, when the angel speaks to him. Joseph, son of David, which is odd, because his father's called Jacob. So why would you call him the son of David? Well, partly, Matthew is calling attention to the genealogical background. That is, Jesus is going to be of the tribe of Judah and a descendant of David, from whom the king will come. So that's significant in Israel's history. But there's a typological significance in the name as well. Joseph, son of David. Just chew on that for a moment, and let's just think about what biblical passages and texts and themes come to mind when you hear of Joseph and you hear of the son of David. Joseph, well, especially because his father is called Jacob. Can you think of another Jacob? Joseph. A Joseph who's the son of Jacob. And you start to think about it, you realize this man is not altogether dissimilar from him. The Genesis, Jacob, Joseph pairing. So Joseph in Genesis received revelations via dreams, went down to Egypt, brought about the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, saved the nation of Israel. And this Joseph, son of Jacob, is going to do something quite similar, isn't he? He's going down to Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. Maybe he's going to save the nation. Maybe he's going to save the world. But the correspondence with David is even more striking. There's no good reason to say son of David unless you really want to draw attention to that, because the text in Matthew has already highlighted that he's an offspring of David. Verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, etc., etc., etc. So you know it. Why would the angel need to draw attention to it? Can you think of anything that King David might have done which sets him alongside Joseph? There's lots of things King David is famous for, aren't there? I mean, you think of David and Goliath and all the good stuff. What's David's greatest sin? And now you start to see, don't you? So David saw another man's wife, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, took her for himself. He was unfaithful. He broke Torah, broke the law. Then he sought to cover up his own shame, his own disgrace, by having one of his own 30 mighty men killed so that he could take Bathsheba into his own harem in the hope of covering up his own infidelity. And it took Nathan the prophet to expose his wickedness to the world. And now think of Joseph, the son of David. He's preparing to marry his own wife, Mary. He's got good reason to believe that she's been unfaithful, and he proposes to keep Torah in the way that will do least harm, least damage to her. He hears the truth, doesn't try to cover it up. He's willing to trust the Lord's voice through the angel, and instead of covering up his shame, he's willing to expose himself to shame to keep whatever he can, to keep the reputation of his bride pure. I was chewing this over. I think Joseph, the father of Jesus, legal father of Jesus, joins the growing list of men I'd like to raise from the dead and invite to do a men's discipleship breakfast for us. You know, we've got a couple now. We've got Shamgar, haven't you? Just Do Your Job will be the title of Shamgar's talk. Joseph, I think we'll have him speak on Just Obey God's Word, or Just Protect Your Wife's Honor. Just uphold your wife's dignity. He's almost an anti-David, isn't he? Think of David's sexual escapades. He went looking for illicit sexual gratification. Now think of Joseph. Not just protecting his wife from shame and reproach, but verse 25, look at this. Well, verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until he had given birth to a son. You've heard me say before, in fact, some of you have heard it on a podcast recently. The thing that we don't want to keep talking about, but we have to find a way of addressing pastorally, is the apparently growing and appalling stain of lust in the form of pornography within the church as well as outside it. What would happen? What would happen if we just took these words? He knew her not. What if we could just let that be our moral guide? What's going to happen to a community that remains pure? I've made a covenant with my eyes. What's going to happen to a community that remains pure in the midst of a world which is sinking, plunging into ever deeper depravity? You want to bless your children, gentlemen and ladies? I'm required to say, because the statistics and sinful human nature tell me I must. You want to really bless your children? Bequeath them this inheritance. He knew her not. And so, as the greater Joseph, the savior of Israel and the savior of the world, as the anti-David, he's not altogether dissimilar from his own legal adopted son, Jesus, is he? You know, the original Joseph is really the hero of the narrative of Genesis. You make your way through that book in despair at finding somebody who will actually stand up to the temptations of the world around him. And then you finally find him in this teenager who, by the end of the book, is the savior of the world. Not just Israel, of course, but Egypt, beginning of the book of Exodus. And isn't Jesus the greater Joseph, son of David, as well? So, Jesus has a bride who is legitimately a source of public disgrace. The bride of Christ, that's right, us, truly loathsome to behold, stained and filthy and impure, and Jesus, our divine husband, has sanctified us. When we were his enemies, Romans 5, he laid down his life to make us his friends. When we were far off, like the father in his most famous parable, he came running to be with us, to draw us home. Jesus is the one who has renewed what was broken, has pieced together what was shattered, has recreated what was destroyed, has purified what has been unholy, you and me. And it took courage for him to do it. And so no surprise, and then just secondly, moving on to this second theme in this narrative, anybody who wants to follow Jesus is going to have to display courage too. The prophecy that is quoted in verse 23, let me just read this. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. A lot of discussion swirls around the text in Isaiah 7 from which this comes, about what the particular words mean. That the Hebrew word that's often translated virgin, alma, means literally young woman. It can be a virgin, isn't necessarily a virgin. The Greek text translates it parthenos, which does mean virgin. And so that's where all the discussion swirls around. And it's clear how the New Testament authors appropriate the deeper significance of that text. What's often missed is the really turbulent political background into which that text is spoken. Elder Douglas read a good chunk of that chapter for us. And I wanted to have him do that because I want to do what's not often done in Advent sermons, and to drag you all the way back into Isaiah and just to show you the extraordinary political situation in which these words are uttered. This will take 5 minutes or so. So come back with me. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah chapter 7. And if you've done your Old Testament history, you'll know that this takes us back to the days of the Syro-Ephraimite War. Hands up if you've heard of the Syro-Ephraimite. Check out the historian. 1, 2. Okay, very good. Get yourselves a study Bible, everybody. You're going to be working hard this afternoon. Okay, this is about 735 to 732 BC. And really, what we need to know about the events is mostly narrated in the text of Isaiah 7 itself. Just look with me. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Judah is the southern part of the kingdom of Israel. Rezin, the king of Syria, way up in the north. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not yet mount an attack against it. Now, what's happened here? Basically, what's happened, Assyria is the great power in the east, and it's kind of making its way west, threatening Syria and Ephraim, or Israel. And Ephraim and Syria have made an alliance to fight against the encroaching Assyrian threat, and they want Judah to join them. But Judah refused to do so. And so what they thought was, well, okay, if you won't join us, then we will replace you with somebody who will. And so they threatened to sweep down, conquer the southern kingdom of Judah, and replace King Ahaz with a puppet king of their own. Look in verse 6. Let's go up against Judah and terrify it and conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king over it. You see what they're trying to do? They're trying to get a third army to fight against the encroaching Assyrians. And King Ahaz is terrified. Verse 2, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, these two countries in the north, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And at this moment, the prophet Isaiah chose to put in an appearance. Here it goes, verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And Ahaz's message is quite simple. Don't worry. Trust the Lord. That really is his message. Don't worry, verse 4. Say to him, be careful. Be quiet. Don't fear. Don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. That's, he's referring to the two kings in the north. The fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Don't be afraid. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. These two kings aren't going to be able to invade you. Verse 8, they're not that great anyway. Look, the head of Syria is only Damascus, the head of Damascus is only Rezin. In fact, he now predicts the coming exile of the northern kingdom of Ephraim. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so it won't be a people. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only the son of Remaliah. What do you have to be afraid of? These kings aren't so great. And then here comes the crunch, end of verse 9. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. And so Isaiah confronts this trembling king and says, verse 10, look what he says. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let me show you my grace and power. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, and this is where sometimes people get a bit confused because they think Ahaz is behaving righteously here. This is not righteousness. This is making a pious excuse for not wanting to trust the Lord. Ahaz said, I will not ask, even though you've been told to specifically, I will not put the Lord to the test, because people always make up pious excuses for disobeying what the Lord has clearly said. Verse 13. And he said, that's the Lord through Isaiah, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men? The people of Israel, Judah, are pretty wearied by this point under Ahaz's rule. Will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and here's the sign. Verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Lord is going to give you a sign anyway. The Lord is going to show you his power anyway. And the consequence of this will be, verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. So when he's grown up, he knows how to right from wrong, he'll eat curds and honey. But before that, verse 16, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. That means those two kings, Syria and Ephraim in the north, those lands will be emptied. Why? Verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house and, of course, upon those northern kingdoms such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria, which is a terrible thing for Ahaz to hear, because instead of trusting the Lord, the king of Assyria is who Ahaz turned to for help. Right at that moment, he was given a choice between trusting the living God to do something miraculous and remarkable, and trusting the strength of human power. And he looked at the two kings in the north, and he looked at the king of Assyria coming from the east, and he chose whom he thought would be the greatest. And that great king, whom he chose, destroyed his land. It was not many years later that Assyria, and this is all described in chapter 8, Assyria swept down not just through Syria and Ephraim. They didn't stop there. They continued coming south into Judah, into the land that had thought would protect them. In verse 6 of the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 6, because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Or in other words, because they've refused the flowing waters that the Lord provides, the blessings of the Spirit of God. Therefore, verse 7, the Lord is bringing up against them other waters, the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over its channels and go over its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching up to the neck. And this is where you realize it's all part of the same prophecy. Its outstretched wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You take half a step back from this, you realize what's happened. Ahaz was frightened of these two great kings. And he thought, I know what I'll do. I won't trust the Lord, as the prophet said. There's a greater king coming from the east. I will put my trust in him instead. And what he discovered was that whatever you trust, instead of trusting the living God, will eventually come and devour you. Just pause for half a second and let that sink in. Whatever you trust, instead of trusting God, will eventually consume you. It is an abiding temptation, it seems to me, to place our trust in whatever seems strong, to place our faith in whatever seems impressive or expedient, which looks like it will work. And it's just really striking, isn't it, how the Lord orchestrates history to show us our powerlessness. Think of the great moments of Israel's history. Exodus 14, Israel is cornered at the Red Sea. Where are they going to go? The Lord will fight for you. You just have to be silent. Think of Gideon. Gideon, your army is too big. If I let you win this, you might foolishly attribute to yourself the success that I give you in battle. So let's whittle you down to 300 so that nobody could think that you by your strength and might have accomplished this. In fact, when the Assyrians swept down into Judah and all but destroyed it, they were only stopped when 185 of them were put to death by the angel of the Lord, 185,000, sorry, put to death by the angel of the Lord during the night, 2 Kings 19. Why? Think back to Joseph and Daniel. Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. Daniel, in the lion's den, the Lord shut the mouth of the lions, his three friends in the fiery furnace. Well, there's somebody else in there. He looks like the son of the gods. It's like at every moment of human history, where the Lord does remarkable things, he orchestrates events so that we can't kid ourselves into thinking that we're so smart, we're the ones who brought it about. And still we don't learn the lesson. Still we trust what is strong. Still we trust what seems wise. Still we trust what looks expedient. And still we struggle just to say, Lord, please help me. And then just occasionally you have the privilege of talking to somebody, especially at the end of their days. You talk to faithful parents about their children and you ask them, like, what was the secret? And you realize, there we are, I've just done it again. And it's not that they didn't do anything, but what they did was faithful, simple, straightforward, obedient, trust in the Lord, and lots of prayer. The whole of human history is constructed to show us what we need to do for the whole of our lives, which is to put our trust in Him, to be faithful to Him, like Joseph, to do what He says, and to trust Him. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, may we learn this lesson from your servant, the legal father of the Lord Jesus, Joseph, son of Jacob, faithfully to cling to you, obediently to trust you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.